Well, good evening. It's good to see all of you. Glad that you're here. And let's turn our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. And we will be looking at the rest of that chapter tonight and getting into chapter 9. If you have been a part of another class in the last session of 10 weeks, we welcome you to this class. We are in a 20-week study of the book of Hebrews. And hopefully it's been beneficial to those who have been in here. It is an outstanding and wonderfully exciting book to sit down and to study and to learn what God wants us to know about the difference between His two covenants. When you open your Bibles, you notice there's a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They're divided into two separate sections in your Bible. They've got a page in the middle that says, here's the New Testament and where it begins. The book of Hebrews helps us to understand why that's the case. Book of Hebrews helps us to understand, why do we have an Old Testament and a New Testament? What are we supposed to do about having an Old Testament and a New Testament? What is the difference between them? And here were some individuals that this letter is being written to who had grown up under that old covenant. They had grown up under Judaism and had been converted to Christ, into that New Testament system, into Christianity. And they had learned the gospel and been converted to it, but now they're on the verge of turning around from that, coming back to the Old Covenant, that Old Testament, and the writer writes to them and says, do not do that. He warns them about the path that they're on, encourages them to faithfulness, and shows them how much better Christ is than anything that that they could go back to in Judaism. And so he's been presenting various cases and various evidences that prove that Christ and Christianity are far superior than that which was under that Old Testament system. Christ is superior to the prophets and to the angels and to Moses, and He offers a superior rest, and He has a superior priesthood. He is our high priest, and that takes up the bulk of this letter. And last week we began chapter 8, where He really begins to concentrate on the differences between the two covenants. And he raises the new covenant, Christ's covenant, to be superior to that Mosaic covenant. And we got through verse 6 last time, but what I'd like us to do is just read those first 6 verses and then pick up with verse 7 so that we can get the context. Start in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, this is the main point. If you don't get anything else, get this. This is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest. We have a high priest who is merciful and faithful that He talked about in chapter 2. We have a high priest back in chapter 7, verse 25, who is able to save us to the uttermost, and He always makes intercession for us. We have that kind of a high priest. Where is He? Well, He's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. He is at the right hand of God. He is king and He is priest at the same time. Verse 2, He's a minister of the sanctuary. That sanctuary is heaven. He's going to talk about that more when we get to chapter 9 again, but that's when he talks about that sanctuary. He's talking about a heavenly sanctuary. He describes it as the true tabernacle. They had that earthly tabernacle, but but heaven is the sanctuary. It's the true, real, eternal tabernacle which God erected in heaven and not man. For every high priest under that old system, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary for this one, and you may have the word one capitalized in your Bible, which sort of helps you out to know who is talking about. It is necessary for this one, this high priest, this minister, this Christ, he's got to have something to offer too. To be a high priest, you had to have something to offer. Did Jesus have anything to offer? Well, we're going to get into that in these two chapters in great detail. Verse 4, for if he were on earth, which he is not, that's not where he serves as high priest or as king, but if he were, he couldn't be priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. These priests who offer gifts according to the law, under the Mosaic law, they serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. They don't serve the heavenly things. They are not serving in heaven. They simply served a copy of it. They served the foreshadowing of this more perfect tabernacle, just as Moses was divinely instructed. He was warned by God when he was told to make the tabernacle, because God said to him in the end of verse 5, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you in the mountain. Moses was given instructions and apparently shown some sort of a pattern to follow. But verse 6 says, but now He, Christ, our high priest, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant. In chapter 7, in verse 22, he was called the surety, or the guarantor of a better covenant. Now he is being called the mediator of a better covenant, and he's going to be given another title when we get to chapter 9 in regards to this covenant. But what does it mean that he's the mediator of a better covenant? He's the go-between. He's the one who's going to make this happen. He's the go-between in this better covenant between the two parties that are involved. A covenant involves two parties. And here's the go-between between God and man. And who better to be that mediator than the one who can relate to God 100% and he can relate to man 100%. And what was it? And what he does starting here in verse 6 and down through the rest of this chapter is he starts presenting a number of pieces of evidence to prove that this new covenant, we can call it the New Testament if we want to, that this new covenant that he is the mediator of is superior to that which was under the law of Moses. And his first argument is that it is a better covenant because it was established on better promises. What sort of promises are better? Eternal life. Is that a good promise? The better covenant promises eternal life. What other promises does this better covenant give us that old covenant did not? Forgiveness of sins. And when you have forgiveness of sins, you have fellowship with God. Full fellowship with God. Is that better? Why, in other words, and as you read through this book, keep asking yourself the question, and ask yourself the question as if it is at the end of every verse. It's not there, but after you read a verse, after he makes an argument, ask yourself the question, because he's doing it, why would you go back? If you can be under a better covenant that has these better promises, would you tell me again why you want to go back to that old system? Tell me again why you want to turn your back on Christ? How foolish do you have to be to do that? So that's his first argument about this being a better covenant. Look at verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, what is he referring to when he says the first covenant? The Old Testament, the old law, the old covenant. There are two adjectives that are being used in my question and in your answers that imply something. Why is he calling this the first covenant? If you call something the first, what does that imply? You know, my name is David Sproul. I am David Sproul the second. My father's name is David Sproul. He was the first one. But when he was born, did his mama call him, "You're the first David Sproul"? No. Why not? I mean, he is, right? Well, he is now. Well, why didn't she call him the first David Sproul? Because there wasn't a second one yet. But when there is a second one, now you have a first one. So why would that law of Moses now be called the first? Because there is a second. Now, your answer when I asked why is he called the first, you said, or what is this referring to when he called it the first? You said the old covenant, the Old Testament. Why is it called the old one? What does that imply? You know, when you go and buy some shoes, do you call those your old shoes? Not usually. I mean, I know some of you look for ways to wiggle around and make that work. When you buy a pair of shoes, do you call that your old shoes? No. But after a while, what do they become? Well, why didn't you call them that to begin with then? I know ladies do that so they can go buy more shoes. They buy a pair of shoes. Oh, those are my old shoes. I got to go buy new ones. Oh, those are my... Okay, so what does the word old imply? There's a new one. And that's what. And those are the words that are going to be used throughout this. But verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless. What does that mean? The old covenant was faulty. Here's one of his contrasts that he draws. That this old covenant was faulty, but the new is faultless. Was there something wrong with the old covenant? Man's inability to keep it. I want you to look at the words here. For if that first covenant had been faultless, what is he calling faulty, the first covenant? But look in verse 8. Because finding fault with, what's the word after the word with? Them. What's them? It's the people. So the fault was found with the people. They could not keep that first law perfectly. And so therefore that first law was not was found to be faulty. Not because God had made it that way, but because man had made it that way. And so if that first covenant had been faultless, then there would have been no place to have been sought for a second. You don't need a second one if the first one is doing what it needs to do. But there was a need for a second. And so he's making an argument here, say, if there is a second, why would you go back to that first one to follow it? Because, verse 8, finding fault with them, the Israelites, he says, and this is, we mentioned this last week as we were closing, but right here, starting in verse 8 and going down through verse 12, you have an extended quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31. Why would he spend time quoting four verses from the Old Testament? And remember, you know, we mentioned last week, you know, there was no such thing as copy-paste. You know, there was no go and highlight this, copy it, paste it in your word processor, and you keep on going. He is handwriting laboriously, not with a Bic or a Papermate or a whatever nice pen you might use. Why is he laboriously going through the process of writing down these verses? God put these verses in the Bible 600 years before Christ. That's when Jeremiah was there, 600 B.C. 600 years before Christ, what did God say? There is going to be a new covenant. If you were living under that old covenant and you heard there's going to be a new one, what would you be looking for? If God said there's going to be a new one, what would you want? We won't look at them, but it's interesting as you go through this quotation how often you will see the expression, says the Lord, says the Lord, says the Lord. That was a key expression that Jeremiah used throughout his writing. But here in this quotation, you're going to see, says the Lord, says the Lord. Who is saying that there's going to be a new covenant? God is. And so for 600 years after this is written, what should the Jews have been wanting? Well, I want the new one. If somebody told you they were going to give you a new car, well, would you be expecting it? Would you be wanting it? Would you be ready for it? You're going to give it to me today? You're going to give it to me today? You're going to be wanting it, right? Somebody says, God says, yeah, you've got that covenant. I'm going to give you a new covenant. All right, I'm ready for it. And when you have it, why would you want to go back? Why would you want to go back? So here's this quotation. And if you're in there are a number of things in this book that will help you. If you are in a discussion with someone about the difference between the two covenants, Book of Hebrews is a great book to go to, especially chapters 8 and 9 and 10. And I mean, you could say the whole book, but 8, 9, and 10 really focus in on this the differences between these two covenants. And here he is elevating the superiority of the second covenant. And so what does he say? Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make. And you might go through here and see how many times it says, I will, I will, I will, I will. God is saying this. When I will make, I will put into effect, I will establish a new covenant. And so here we have God saying, there's going to be a new. Well, what does that say about the covenant I'm living under now? If he says there's going to be a new one coming, what does that mean about what I've got now? If I'm driving a car now and somebody says, I'm going to give you a new car. Well, what is that car I've currently got going to become? You might already say, it's already my old car. It's already old and beat up. But it's going to be put aside for that new car. I will make a new covenant. God will. But he says, I'm going to make it with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That old covenant, and his expression there by saying it that way, is that he's not making any distinction about who this covenant is made with. It is made with all men, but that old covenant was not. It was only made with the Jews. But in verse 9, he says, and this is key, this new covenant is not going to be according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. The new covenant I make will not be according to that old covenant. What does that mean? What does it mean it's not going to be according to that old covenant? It's going to be different. When did God make the covenant with the Jews? When did he make that covenant with them? When he references, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, when did God make his covenant with them? They get to Mount Sinai. They get to Mount Sinai, and you read Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 2, and they come to Mount Sinai, and there they are at Sinai or at Horeb, and God makes a covenant with the Jews. Right there. But here he says, I'm going to make a new covenant, and it's not going to be according to that old covenant. Not according to. If you were to read Genesis chapter 1, one of the key phrases in Genesis chapter 1 is according to. You know how that's used in Genesis chapter 1? When it talks about a certain biological living creature, and it says this one will bring forth according to its kind. According to its kind. What does a hippopotamus bring into this world? Well, a hippopotamus. Why? Because that is according to its kind. What does a rose bring into the... No, well, not this rose. A rose. Rose can bring a Jeff, can bring a Jim. I mean, she can bring... But when, I'm talking about a long stem rose. What does a long stem rose bring into... Well, according to its kind, it's going to bring a rose. So if God were going to make another covenant according to this original, this first covenant with the Jews, what would it look like? It would look like that first covenant. But he says, uh-uh. It is not going to be according to. It is not going to be based upon that. It is going to be a new covenant. Not according to that old one. But look at what he says. And this is how, again, how it's faulty. Where he says in the middle of verse 9, because they did not continue in my covenant. The fault was with them. I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. What's going to be different about this covenant? I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. The comparison that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that old covenant was on stones. Where's this new covenant? It's written on the heart. It is something that he is to put into their mind, so it's something they are to reason about. It is something that they are to logically think through, but he's also going to put it on their hearts. It's going to have an inward effect on their lives. And then he says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is a personal covenant he's making. Verse 11, none of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. That verse sometimes confuses people. What does that mean? What does it mean that nobody's going to... Aren't we supposed to teach our neighbors? Aren't we supposed to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Yes. But this is talking about those who are already in the covenant. This isn't talking about those who are outside the covenant. This is talking about those who are already in... Those who are in this new covenant with God. Well, how does someone... Living in the Christian age, how does someone get into this covenant with God? Do they have to obey God? Do they have what Bobo talked about tonight? Do they have to follow God's plan of salvation in order to enter into that relationship and that covenant with God? Yes. So is this someone who needs to be told about God now? No. Is this someone who does not know about God and about that covenant? No, they already know that. And that's the point. How did someone in this old system, how did they get into a covenant with God? How did a Jew get into this covenant relationship with God? They were born into it. Here's a little child, a little Jewish child, born into a Jewish family under that old covenant. He is in a covenant with God. Does he know it? No, not yet. Does he need to be taught? Yes. Does he need to be told about God and about the covenant, about all that's involved? Yes. And so there again is the difference between these covenants, is that those who are under, there could be people under that old covenant before, didn't even know it. Never taught it. Remember Judges chapter 2, an entire generation was raised who did not know God. Here's a generation that was not fulfilled. But under this new covenant, those who are in this covenant with God, they're in there because they've made the choice to be in there. They've already been taught. Obviously, need to continue to be taught. But here's the greatest thing in verse 12. Here's the greatest thing about this new covenant. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. There's not a better statement to be found about this new covenant. God's going to be merciful. Remember what Jesus is called, our merciful and faithful high priest? He can sympathize with us. And he's not only just going to be merciful, their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember how often? No more. Is that better than the old covenant? How often, look in chapter 10 and verse 3, just flip over a page. But in those sacrifices, and we'll look at this in a couple of weeks, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins, how often? Every year. How would you like to be reminded of your sins every year? Day of Atonement was what was the holy day for Israel. That was the day where their sins, and he's about ready in chapter 9 to describe that day. And he's going to talk about how holy that day was. How would you like your sins remembered every year? Wouldn't it be something if God came along and said to you, how would you like to be in a covenant with me where I don't remember your sins ever again? Is that superior? If you're living under a covenant where God says, I will remember your sins no more, why would you ever go back to any system where God would ever remember those sins again? That's one of the greatest themes that runs throughout this book. That's really the heart of this new covenant, is that God gives us forgiveness. And when we have forgiveness, we have fellowship with God. When we have fellowship with God, we have access. That's one of the keynotes of this book, is that we personally have access to God, and His forgiveness is final in that regard. So verse 13, the writer gives us a little bit of a commentary. He has just quoted for us four verses from the book of Jeremiah, and now he's going to give us a one-verse commentary, an inspired commentary, on that quotation. In that he says, quote, three words, a new covenant. He's pulling that quote from verse 8, Jeremiah 31, 31. What does he mean when he says a new covenant? Well, the word new implies that there is an old. And so when he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Anybody got a different word than the word obsolete? Say again. Old. Decaying. What does it mean if something is obsolete? Not useful anymore. Word here means that it's something that has been canceled. Its validity no longer exists as a law. So when God says 600 years before this was ever put into place, when He says a new covenant, He has made. The word made there is a past tense verb. But it's that past tense we sometimes talk about in the Greek language, a perfect tense. It's a past action. He made it obsolete, and the effect of it is still here today. He made it obsolete, and it is still obsolete, even when this writer is writing. Now, when? Here's the question for you. When did God make the first covenant? When did He cancel it? When did He make it obsolete and no longer binding upon man? the death of Christ. Colossians 2 and verse 14 says, what about that law? It was nailed to the cross. In Ephesians chapter 2, and even more explicit in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and following, he took it out of the way. He expunged it. It's no longer binding on us. And then look at what he says here. He made the first obsolete. Now, and what he's doing at the end of verse 13, I believe, is he is stating a fact. He is stating what would be considered a practice in this regard. He says, now, what is becoming obsolete? And some, anybody have the word whatever in your translation? Maybe instead of the word what? New American Standard have the word whatever? I think he is stating a general principle here. Now, the specific application has to do with this old covenant. But I believe at the end of verse 13, he is just stating a general principle. What's the general principle? Whatever is becoming obsolete. I want you to focus in on that concept. Whatever is becoming obsolete. Well, wait a minute. He just said that when, at that point when he wrote this letter, the old covenant was obsolete, past tense. It wasn't becoming obsolete. It already was obsolete. So when was the period of time when that old covenant was becoming obsolete? Well, surely from the point when Jeremiah wrote and onward, if not before. But when God says, I'm going to make a new covenant, what is he saying about the old one? It is becoming obsolete. He's not saying it is obsolete. He says it is becoming obsolete. So I'm going to make a new one, 600 BC. I'm going to make a new one. That means the old one is becoming obsolete. What does it say about something that is becoming obsolete? It is growing old and is ready to vanish away. Are we under that old covenant today? No, we're not under that old covenant anymore. It has become obsolete. It has been canceled by God. It has vanished away as a binding law. Why then would anybody go back to it? That's the whole point. And especially when you have a superior covenant that offers forgiveness of sins that you can live under today. Anybody have any comments about that? That is a key passage you need to know about in your discussions with people about differences between the covenants, especially verse 13 in the explanation. Anybody have any comments or questions, anything you want to say? Look in chapter 9. Chapter 8, here's the covenant of Christ. It is superior to the covenant of that Old Testament. You get to chapter 9, and he's going to start looking at the sacrifice of Christ. And this is especially the end of this chapter that we'll look at next week. The end of this chapter really looks at Christ's sacrifice and shows it to be superior to any sacrifices that were being offered under that Levitical system. Let's just look at the first part of this chapter, because what he does in this first part is he goes back and he lays some groundwork about what was happening under that old system, especially when it came to their worship and when it came to their the arrangements that they had in their tabernacle. Then indeed, he says, even the first covenant, notice again he's calling it the word, it's first, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. Ordinances of divine service would be talking about their regulations for worship, and they also had the earthly sanctuary. When you read earthly sanctuary, you know he's going to start contrasting this. The earthly sanctuary, the earthly tabernacle, was what God gave Moses the pattern for to build at the end of the book of Exodus. And so that's what he's going to start talking about here, this earthly tabernacle. Verse 2, for a tabernacle was prepared. The first part. You remember the tabernacle in the Old Testament? What does it mean when it says the first part of this tabernacle? What was that? It was called the holy place. Remember this tabernacle? This tabernacle was essentially a tent of worship. That's what a tabernacle was, a tent of worship. And here is a tabernacle that was 15 feet wide, 45 feet long, divided into two compartments. First compartment was the holy place. It was twice the size of the second compartment. Second compartment was 15 by 15, 10 cubits by 10 cubits. Also, this first part, 30 feet long, 20 cubits by 15 feet wide. That's what he's describing when he says this first part is that is the holy place. Now, what happened in this holy place? The first part in which was, and he describes the furniture. When you walked in from the eastern veil, there were two veils. And again, think about the tabernacle. Was this limited access? That's his whole point about bringing this up, by the way. The earthly tabernacle, limited access? Sure. There was a veil that led into that first part. Who could go beyond? Who could go beyond that first veil? Priests. That was it. Priests were the only ones who were permitted to. So if I wasn't of the tribe of Levi, if I wasn't a priest, could I go inside the tabernacle? No, sir. I'm not allowed in. That veil separated me from being able to go in. So the priests were able to go. But then there's that second part that we'll look at in a little bit. The most holy place. Now, who could go in there? Only the high priest. You talk about limited access. So here is the place of worship. Here's the tent of worship. And who can go there? Not many people. You go into the most holy place where the presence of God dwelt. Who could go into the presence of God? One man, one day a year. Talk about your limited access. What's the point about this new covenant? What's the point about this new relationship that I can have with God now under the new covenant? I have personal access to God. Not through a man other than Christ. I have personal access to God. Why would you ever go back to a system where limited access to God and only one guy could ever go in there one day a year? That doesn't make that. Why would you ever leave that? So you go in, I was walking into that. You walk into the veil. You walk through that veil and you go into that first part. The 30 feet long, 15 feet wide, over on your left-hand side is that golden lampstand. How many lamps on there? How many would be burning? You got seven burning. Over on your right side as you walk in on that north wall is the table of showbread. And laid out there in two rows of six were pieces of showbread. They were laid out there every Sabbath day. Priests would lay them out every Sabbath day, and they would stay there until the next Sabbath day, and then at that Sabbath day they would eat those pieces and they'd put out the new pieces. And then straight ahead when you walk in is that altar of incense. And behind that second veil into the holy place, the most holy place, 15 by 15, what was in there? The Ark of the Covenant. So read through this. You didn't ring a first bell, did you? I didn't hear a bell. That first part, verse 2, the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called here the holiest of all, or the holy of holies, which had the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which this ark of the covenant were the golden pot of manna. Remember that? Why would you keep a pot of manna for all those years? You see that, and what do you remember? 40 years in the wilderness. Don't want to do that again. But what did the manna remind you of? God took care of us. What else is inside that chest? Aaron's rod that budded, showing God's authority, resting with Moses and Aaron during that period of rebellion. If you go back and read Numbers chapter 17, and also the tablets of the covenant. And above it, on top of, over this small Ark of the Covenant, were two cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. So here on top of the Ark of the Covenant were two cherubim that were facing each other, and in between them, where their wings met and overshadowed, in between was the mercy seat. What does that mean? As a kid, that was so confusing. I thought, who's sitting there? I mean, if it's the mercy seat, who's sitting? I mean, is that where the good kids get to go? You know, and the unmercy seat is where the bad kids have got to go sit? I mean, what is the mercy seat? Anybody have any, and the Old Testament has different ways to describe, anybody have a different word than mercy seat in your translation here? What is this in between the cherubim? What is this mercy seat? This was the place when the high priest came in one day a year. And he's going to describe the Day of Atonement here a little bit later on. This is the place where he would come and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. Why would he sprinkle it there? What was it about the mercy seat? Here's the New Testament equivalent. New Testament equivalent of mercy seat is a word we don't use very often. It's the word propitiation. What is propitiation? What does that mean? That there is a satisfaction of the wrath of God being offered by His mercy. When that high priest took that blood in there and sprinkled it first for his own sins and the sins of his family, and then went and got the blood of the goat and brought the blood of the goat in there and sprinkled it there for the sins of all of the people, that place, that mercy seat in between the cherubim represented the presence of God. That is where God dwelt among His people. Imagine being able to go in there. Being able to go in there one day a year. First time he'd go in, he would take that. He would take the incense with him. And there's sometimes and definitely some confusion about the description that the incense was inside that second veil. As it said, behind the second veil is the golden altar of incense. And why does he say that the altar of incense is behind the second veil? When it's described as being in front of it in the Old Testament, perhaps because it played such an integral part in what happened on that Day of Atonement. The very first thing he did was to go and to take that incense and to take it into that second chamber and make sure that it was filled with incense before he ever came in with blood. He describes, give me 25 seconds, he describes this tabernacle. Why is he describing this earthly tent, this earthly sanctuary? Reason he describes anything from that old covenant, because he is getting ready to turn over and say, but there's a heavenly sanctuary into which our high priest entered one time with his blood to gain for us not just annual redemption, eternal redemption. Now, tell me again, why would you ever want to go back to a system that didn't offer you that? Be here next week. We're going to finish looking at chapter 9. It is a really incredible chapter to study. So read through it this week. See you next time.